Good evening. I realize that typically this is the part during the meeting week where we do not necessarily have the most visitors present. Many happen to be at their own respective local works and local congregations. That being said, we do have some visitors tonight, and we're very thankful for that. Got to meet for the very first time here the Scarletts that are with us this evening, and they're neighbors to my brother and the family, and I trust that they're keeping a good eye on him and those little ones. It's good also to meet Jack for the very first time, who works here with Toby. And I'd be amiss if I did not point out that it's good to see Carla here tonight. She knows quite a bit about physical exercise, and what we're going to focus on here tonight is spiritual exercise and conditioning ourselves to be better in the service of God. We're delighted for the presence of all. The lesson tonight I have titled, Facing Mountains and Valleys. Facing Mountains and Valleys. And I'd like to begin in Luke chapter 3, so I invite you now to please open your Bibles to Luke, the third chapter. Luke chapter 3. Mountains and valleys can serve as metaphors for high points and low points in life. Or they can also be metaphors for challenges that we have to face and obstacles to overcome. Particularly when we are talking there about mountains. Now, mountains are elevated parts of the earth created on day number 3 of the creation week. When God said, "Let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. That's in Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Many of them were therefore formed about 6,000 years ago. Many too may well have been formed in the worldwide flood, the global flood, when the fountains of the deep broke forth, carving up vast tracts of land and raising and lowering the earth's crust along fault lines, accounting even for the fossils of animals and the fossils of plants to be found there within some of those mountains. None of them were formed millions or billions of years ago, as the evolutionists would have us to believe. Mountains can be very beautiful to look at, and yet also rather rigorous to cross, being nigh to impossible in some instances. The Himalayas form a natural barrier separating the people of India from the people of Asia. Even when talking about the highest peak over there, Mount Everest, at a staggering 29,000 plus feet, over 200 people have lost their lives in trying to climb it. And in most cases, the bodies are just simply left up there, being way too high for anyone to retrieve safely. And so mountains can present formidable challenges and difficulties. And God, I do believe, in His holy word, the Bible, has used this here as a visual aid and as a teaching tool to illustrate great spiritual realities, as mountains represent powerful barriers and even a form of majesty. In Luke chapter 3, then, the Bible discusses briefly the role and the work of John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And the text here declares for us in Luke chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." John's work was a monumental work of preparation. He was not the Christ, but he was sent to make the way ready for Christ. And some of the examples of all of that are really given here in the following verses, from verse 7 all the way down to verse 20. The self-righteous, who trusted in themselves and in their lineage and their heritage, being descendants of Abraham, he rebuked and rebuked them sternly. He even called them a brood of vipers. You read that there in verse 7. "And therefore he planted a seed for reflection in their minds, though with the force of his preaching, the seed was going to be driven in quite deep and implanted. And he charged them not to say that they had Abraham as their father, as a means of some kind of justification in all of this. For God was able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, those rocks that strewn the ground." He does that there in verses 7 through 9. He condemns selfishness and commands and commends sharing there in verse number 11. To the tax collectors, a despised class, there in verses 12 and 13, he tells them to be fair and collect no more than what is appointed or prescribed by Roman law. To soldiers, men at arms, officers of the law, we would refer to these as the boys in blue today. But if you lived back in this time, they'd be the boys in red if they were the Romans, or the boys in black if they were the Jews, perhaps, under the employ of Herod. If Romans, John would have certainly told them to worship God. No doubt about that. But he gives them instructions. Midway here through verse number 14. "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." And ladies and gentlemen, all of this was with the intent that men and women would be acclimated and geared toward hearing about change, positive change within their lives. Now, admittedly, if we're going to be honest, we are often creatures of habit. And do we like change? Not really. It doesn't matter what form it might take. Even if it is good, we can still at times be stubborn and reluctant and uncooperative and contrary. Sometimes just downright bullheaded. But we all need positive change. And we should be all welcoming that. We want a better day. We want a brighter day. We want an easier way. But given the nature of the beast and how people are often defiant to change, God here, in His most infinite wisdom, sent John the Baptizer to expose the people to the concept of positive change. Not change for the sake of change, mind you. Not change from good to bad or bad to worse, but positive change. He came preaching to get them to think about adjustments that they needed to make and implement. And John here did his job wonderfully, boldly and forcefully, in preparation for the radical change that Christ would ultimately bring to their lives, the lives of the people. You see, if I might paraphrase here, in short, John might be saying in so many words something like this. Well, you think that this is hard now? You believe that this is a little rough for you? Just wait until the Messiah gets here and tells you to turn the other cheek. You think that you do well not to murder each other? Well, just wait until the Messiah condemns hate and bitterness in the heart and commands you to love your neighbor as yourself and to do good to those who spitefully use you and mistreat you and to pray for them even. Why, you think that you do well not to commit adultery? Just wait until the Messiah condemns even lust in the heart and stresses purity of mind and thought and action. You think that you do well to be generous and giving so as to be held in high regard by others. Well, just wait until the Messiah tells you that if you do your charitable works and deeds before men to be seen of them, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. You think that you might do well to remove the speck from your brother's eye so as to help him see better. But wait until the Lord says that you have to have eye surgery to expunge that 2x4 growing out of your own eye. Now, I'm not suggesting or telling you that John was fully aware of all that our Lord would teach. But he knew that he had a mission to get people ready for it. Ready for the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. To rattle that cage with a stick, as it were. To make a noise and be heard, as it were. And in the course, he fulfilled the words of Isaiah, there in Isaiah chapter 40, which are repeated there in verses 4, 5, and 6. That every valley shall be filled, that's verse number 5. And every mountain and hill brought low, verse 5. Now John preached this in the region of Judea by the Jordan River. You find it there in verse number 3. This was just outside of the city of Jerusalem, probably some 5 to 10 miles away. But Jerusalem sat upon a mountain, which happened to be known as the Transjordan Ridge. The Transjordan Ridge, at least that's what it's called today. So did this preaching mean that this ridge, rising about 2,500 feet above sea level, that it was now going to be laid flat? That it was going to be leveled that way? Or what about valleys? So we could think about the Valley of Eshcol, where the 12 spies originally came in to spy out the land of Canaan, and where the Bible tells you that they picked out a cluster of grapes and carried it between two men on a pole. Was that valley now going to be filled up with dirt? Would literal mountains be exploded with dynamite and then the boulders, the rubble, gravel, all of that be bulldozed into every dip and every ditch that was there in God's earth so that all could be on the level? No. The geography and topography of Palestine would stay exactly and precisely the same. So then, this is figurative language. But figurative of what? Figurative for obstacles removed. Figurative for spiritual change and preparedness. Great upheavals taking place so as to lay the proper groundwork. And in like manner, we'll have to remove mountains in our way so as to have a clear path to God Almighty. To be the child that he would ideally want us to be. I want to touch on this here in Mark chapter 11. Please locate Mark 11 in your Bibles. I'm convinced that Jesus alludes to this feature of mountains being as spiritual barriers with an object lesson from a fig tree of all things. I hope that you have found Mark chapter 11. Let's go ahead and start here with verse number 12. Mark 11, verse 12. Now, we are looking here at the last week that Jesus has here for his ministry before he is going to be crucified. And at the start of this chapter, you find the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry took place on Sunday of the Lord's last week. And this next day, of which we read here, then, of course, of all things being equal, would be Monday. Monday of the last week. Now watch this here. It says, now the next day, that's Monday, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seen from afar a fig tree having leaves. He went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, when it tells you it was not the season for figs, the idea here is that it was not the season for picking and gathering the figs. So, in other words, those figs should indeed have been on that tree. You see, because with respect to the fig tree, the fruit, the fig itself, always is supposed to come before the leaves. And so the Lord spots this fig tree with leaves. Who would not have just assumed there has to be some fruit to eat of? Well, watch this here. There was none. In response, verse 14, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Now look here at verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. They were trying to secularize this spiritual house of worship. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves'?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, verse 20. So what day are we talking about? We're talking here about the very next day. You're looking now at Tuesday. All of this happens fairly quickly. As they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Well, let's discuss all of this right here. What mountain would our Lord be referencing here? He says, this mountain, verse number 23, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea.'" So he has a specific one in mind. If technically one was talking about a literal mountain, well, truth be told, the only one in the vicinity was the very one that they stood upon. Because Jerusalem was built upon the Transjordan Ridge. The specific hill known as Mount Zion was a hill at the summit, as was the hill known as Mount Olivet. Some have thought that this is an allusion to the overthrow of the Jewish people, which would occur just about 40 years later, meaning that the people would be overthrown in a very great disaster. And while it's so that destruction would indeed be a reality, a grim and sad reality, do not forget, friends, that the Son of Man came to save and not destroy. So it is hard for me to envision personally that he is encouraging the disciples to take the initiative of overthrowing the Jewish kingdom. It is true that Jesus also makes a point with the withered fig tree, implying that it was like Jerusalem, barren of fruit, just taking up space and facing impending judgment from the one who would be the husbandman, the one who was tending to it. And yes, God in heaven did not feel good about the corruption and the emptiness that was there with his people, who were supposed to be fruitful in every good work and deed. But the disciples are astonished at the miracle, at this amazing accomplishment. And Jesus, I believe, is seeking to teach them of a greater work, a work with far greater impact than the destruction of a fig tree. And no, that would not be the removal of a literal mountain, though admittedly that is going to be on a larger scale than just digging up a fig tree. But this is the removal of mountains or barriers within our lives. I would encourage you to look there at verses 25 and 26 to see and underscore that this may well be the very point to establish here. He says in verse 25, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." There we go. There we go, good people. That is the mountain that can seem insurmountable. Well, you don't know how this person hurt me. You don't know how hurt my feelings were and how many nights I cried and cried and cried. I mean, my couch was just drenched with those tears. How unspeakable was that pain that I had to endure? Oh, you just don't know. Well, all right. And let me tell you, one may not need to know. But what God needs to know is what you are going to do about it now. Will you stretch it out and plaster it up as a poster on the screen of your mind? Is it going to become your meditation all the live long day? Are you going to just run away and retreat, clam up, give that person the cold shoulder, give them the silent treatment, treat them like they've got the bubonic plague or that they're leprous? Because you see here, the mountain of resentment, the mountain of bitterness, that mountain of frustration is a mountain to remove, which has a far greater impact on our relationships here than clearing out a literal mountain to make a road to some physical destination. Oh, more than that ever could. The mountain could also be a mountain that needs to be removed with respect to our own personal limitations, a mountain of fear, a mountain of uncertainty and self-doubt, say perhaps about involvement in the local church, a man leading a prayer, leading a song, delivering an invitation, or teaching a Bible class. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, we find that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Please take a moment to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I want to make a connection here for you. 1 Corinthians 2, let's pick up here with verse number 1. Very often, we can be hemmed in by our own self-imposed limitations. We just feel our own inadequacies and we don't go any further with what God would have us to grow in and mature in. But watch this here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. "And I, brethren," Paul says, "when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Bear in mind here that the very one who writes this also wrote there to Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear. But he says right here that, look, I was with you. How? I was with you in fear and in much trembling. I was very timid. I was very much on edge. Now, looking at this contextually, Paul had received threats while he was over there at Corinth. And you might read about all of that there if you want to in the book of Acts, there in Acts chapter 18. Great commotion just seemed to follow this man of God wherever it was that he went preaching the gospel. And so on the one hand, he had to be concerned for his hide, for his well-being. But if you remember there in the book of Acts, the Lord appeared to him and strengthened him and told him not to be afraid, for he happened to have many people there in that city. Now Paul is confessing, look, I was very, very nervous. I had much trembling. But that did not keep me from doing what I understood to be right, sharing the gospel of God with you. You see, he was still going to try. He was still going to put forth the effort. Oh, it was not going to be the most eloquent. It would not be the most eloquent of presentations. He says, I did not come with excellence of speech. I did not come with just impressive showmanship about factual knowledge. You see, I did not want to make it about me. I wanted to make this about God, so that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Look, the power of positive thinking happens to go a long, long way. And I really do suggest that we have to visualize ourselves doing this, doing it, doing the work of God. And then it's going to get easier and easier. I think about an analogy there with basketball. You've got the free throw shooter who visualizes the ball going through the basket, going through the hoop. And there's some that can get quite good at all of that. They can shoot 90%+ from that stripe. But listen, even the person that shoots, say, 25% still hits 1 in 4, doesn't he? He still hits 1 in 4. Even that person that might shoot only 1% as a free throw shooter, he still has 1 in 100. The point is, they still hit. But that person who never ever steps to the line, what does he hit? What does he get? A real big goose egg. 0%. I'd rather be remembered as the fellow who tried but could not shoot any better than Shaquille O'Neal at that free throw line than be remembered as the person who never ever tried at all. There are no zero talent Christians. And the one talent man that you read about there in the Bible that Jesus referred to, he may not have had the 2 or the 5 talents as the others did. But the problem, the dilemma, was that he did not even try. Why, he just took that talent that was entrusted to him and buried it in the ground. And the master was rightly indignant about that, saying, you should have left it even then with the bankers, and I would have received back my own with interest. You see, what the Lord asks of you and what the Lord asks of me is that we at least be willing to try. You see, when we would finish up with gospel meetings over at the Peters Creek Church of Christ, up there in Austin, Kentucky, where I labored for about 10 years, and there may not have been a baptism during that gospel meeting, there was always one good brother in that church who would point out while making announcements before everyone else. The gospel had been preached. We did not see any baptisms. We would love to have seen people from the community converted to the Lord. But, he said, we did our part. We tried. We did what God asked of us to do. And so God is happy with that. We appreciate when people try. On Wednesday nights, at times, we would have training sessions for the younger people. And a young man was looking for opportunities to read before the congregation, read scripture, entire sections at times, not just one or two verses as part of a rotation, but entire chapters. We were a smaller congregation, and he was about the only one that was asking to do that. And one of the women there in the congregation, let me tell you now, he did a fantastic job, he did. And one lady then came up to me and just started to poke at me, saying, he's giving you a run for the money. You might find yourself looking for a job here in just a short while. But I could just put a smile on my face and say, look, if that were so, at least I know that the church is going to be in good hands. He was trying. He admitted that it was very intimidating, but he wanted the practice to work at overcoming fears, overcoming stage fright. He wanted the butterflies in his tummy there to start flying in formation. And let me tell you, his progress was made evident to all. Go in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, please. We are all to be bearing fruit to our Heavenly Father. Some will bear more than others. The seed that falls on the good ground, the good heart, produces fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. But whatever the case, the one who comes to harvest the fruit is at least happy that there happens to be some to gather. Some is far better than nothing. But look at this here in Galatians chapter 6. Paul concedes that the brethren here in this region of Galatia, that they happen to have encountered a mountain, an intimidating factor, and that led them to being stuck in the valley emotionally. It was a low point. It happened to be a rather discouraging time for them, as a number of them just seemed to be turning around and quitting. So look here what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, be active, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Here you had some who were starting to scale back in their Christianity. You look there at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. They were heeding a different message, a message that would not save them. There in Galatians chapter 4, verse 11, he confessed, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Chapter 5, verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? He had to speak very plainly to them because a mountain had become their roadblock. And he charges them to get up and get over that hump. You see, in due season, here's why. In due season, when it's all over, in other words, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. If we don't stop here at the base of this mountain, but rather progress upwards, we're going to have a gorgeous view from the summit. Beautiful, crisp, fresh air to fill our lungs. The promised land is on the other side, so to speak. But if we never try, and if we turn around and head back, we're not ever going to know about that. We don't get to see it. The end is in sight, so do not quit on your journey of effort. I'm so glad that certain ones in the Bible tried, aren't you? When God was ready to destroy His people the Hebrew children, because of their idolatry, making a golden calf. Moses pleaded with God and won the people another chance. He tried. He at least tried, and it worked. When in Esther's day, an order was issued to exterminate the Jews, and she knew that one who appeared in the king's court, who had not been summoned, could well easily be put to death, she still tried. And yes, we are happy that she tried, and it worked. The Lord Himself could have stayed there in heaven so as to forego the suffering of that cross, but we are tremendously glad that He did not, because then we'd all be lost in our sin, every last one of us. That cross was as a mountain, as a barrier, but Jesus took it on. He did not turn back. And the Hebrew writer also reveals this, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, thinking little of it, not allowing it to become a deterrent or a preventive force. And He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12, verse 2. We're encouraged to consider Him as an example so that we don't faint along the way. You recall the story of the little engine that could? It officially came into print in 1920, a long, long time ago. It's fast approaching its 100-year anniversary. And the basis of that story there is that you have a train that is stranded at the base of a hill. It's a train that happens to be carrying a lot of toys for girls and boys. And there's a clown that's a ringleader for the toys. The toys could talk. And he's trying to find help so as to get this train that's stranded up over that hill. So he goes to a few locomotives, but he's denied every time. There's a proud passenger engine who considers himself just too grand for the task. He doesn't want to trifle with that. It's just trivial to him. There's a powerful freight engine who views himself as being just too important. Too important. He's carrying important goods. He's not going to mess with this. And there's an older engine who lacks determination. Just too tired and wore out, he feels. And then there is that young little blue engine, always appearing last in that story, and although reluctant at first, always rising to the occasion and saves the day for all the children. And what's his line? I trust you know it by heart. I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. I know I can, I know I can, I know I can. And he does it. Now we use that story, don't we, to teach our little ones of the difference, the personal difference that they can make when they happen to have what? Positive thinking. Right? That little blue engine could do that. So what can you do, my little one? But what example do they see in us? There's the question of questions. Oh, you can do it. You can be like that little engine. But don't you be looking at me now. You see, I think I cannot. So I won't. A man's attitude determines a lot about where he gets in life, where he gets in this world. And that's no less true in the church and in our service to God. You can be a Christian. You can be active in your service to the Lord. We know you can. God knows that you can. And so would you if you're but willing to just admit that. Let the mountains in your life be cast into the sea. I want to close out by looking at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verse number 35. We see the very essence of this message here summed up by the Hebrew writer. Hebrews 10, verse number 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of what? You have need of endurance. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive what? You may receive the promise. We want heaven, but we have to first do the will of God. You see the order that's laid out right there? After you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But, verse 39, "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." There you can see the heart cry coming out. That's the "I know we can" spirit of this writer emerging. Let us grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, because this is something that we can all do. It won't always be easy, but God has promised He will help us in that journey, because this is His will. And it is God's will that you be saved. It is God's will that you grow and that you blossom and bloom here in this world, showing the light of God's dear Son to those that you come into contact with. And you can start out in that process by first yielding your heart to Him, yielding your soul. For He made you, He fashioned you, He wants you there in eternity with Him. We ask that you trust His Word, which says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Will you do that? We can be victors here in this world, because those who overcome sin and overcome this world are victorious with Christ in the end. And that is God's plan for you and for me. If we can be of service toward that end, we ask that you make your way down to the front so that we can help you in that journey while we stand now and sing. Would you?